So Revelation chapter 1, and we're reading verses 12 to 18. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I wonder if you've ever been in the presence of a very important person, perhaps a political leader or a famous celebrity, and I wonder, have you ever felt a little bit awestruck in presence? Perhaps you haven't, but many people have. And some have been so starstruck in seeing some famous celebrity and being in their presence that they've actually collapsed, they've fainted, just been overwhelmed with the whole thing, you know, musicians and all these things. And you think how profound an effect the mere presence of an esteemed man or woman can have upon us. Well, how much more effect then will the presence of God Almighty have upon mankind? This is a God before whom it says in Nahum 1 verse 5, the mountains quake at him and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. This is the God who is spoken of in Revelation 20 verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Even the earth and heaven flees from this, the presence, the majestic presence of this King. And so we come back to the Apostle John. Here he is on this barren isle of Patmos. It's the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. He's worshipping God. No doubt he's found a quiet place where he can be alone with the Lord. Perhaps there's the sound of the waves lapping along the shoreline of the island. And then suddenly, he hears a voice behind him. It's not a whisper. It's not a still, small voice like Elijah heard. It's a great voice as of a trumpet. And of course, he wheels around to behold the source of this voice. And upon doing so, he collapses to the ground in awe and amazement. It floors him like a dead man. And there's coming a day when all people will behold that same sight, and every knee shall bow before that same Lord. They will fall before him. Proud men will be humbled. Their mouths will be stopped. Before his majesty, all will bow. So in these verses we're looking at today, we're presented with the first vision in the book of the Revelation. And significantly, it is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious and majestic splendor. It really sets the scene for the whole book. This is a book about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his reign. And so he has this vision of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord. And John's experience parallels that of many other prophets who were given a revelation of the glory of God, often early on in their ministry. Moses had a revelation of the glory of God in Exodus 33. Ezekiel had more than one time he was floored at the glory of God that was manifest to him. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, that revelation that he had of the glory of God with the seraphims there and the cry of holy, holy, holy. And you can come to the New Testament. Even Paul Paul had a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. There shined round about him a light from heaven. It wasn't the sun. It was the glory of Christ. And in Acts 22, verse 6, he says, I was come nigh to Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. That was his conversion. And so this parallels a lot of the other prophets. Now, this vision that John has here, there's two main elements to the vision. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's also the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven golden candlesticks are interpreted for us in the 20th verse, the last verse of the chapter. It tells us that the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So it's the seven churches and the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of these candlesticks which represent the churches. And so what I've thought I'd do is today we'll split this with along the lines of these two elements. Today we'll look at the Lord Jesus and his glory, and then next time we'll study the candlesticks as we lead into chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches. We'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory today. So the first thing we see is his regal vestments in verse 13. But notice first of all where he is standing. It says that he's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And that speaks of his relationship to his churches. He's not afar off. He's not looking at the churches from a distance. No, he's in the very midst of them. He's with them. He's their head. He's their bridegroom. He's their nourisher. He's their judge. And as you come to chapters 2 and 3, you see his special interest in the operation and welfare of his churches. It tells us a lot, and as I say, we'll look at more of that next week. But it says there in the verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And this is a very clear allusion to Daniel 7:13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. It's a clear link to Daniel's vision there as well. The Son of Man, interesting use of this title. The Lord Jesus used this title of himself in the Gospels over 80 times. One of his favourite terms for himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And that term emphasises his humanity. His humanity. And just think for a moment, this is the Lord Jesus Christ in all his exalted, radiant glory. You think, why wouldn't he be called the Son of God? He's the Son of God. He's a glorious Son of God. But he's not described as that. He is the Son of God, but he's called the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Even in his glory, he's still the Son of Man. And he is fully God. And he's fully man. He's the Theanthropos, the God-man. Ever since his incarnation, his entrance into this world in human flesh, Christ has a human body and forever will. He's still the Son of Man. And so John sees the Son of Man, and he knows who this is, because John knew Jesus in the flesh, but this is Jesus glorified, not as he was when he walked this earth. But it goes on in this verse 13, to describe his dress. And just the fact that it describes the apparel of the Lord Jesus tells us that dress is important. What we wear is important. It says something of who we are and our character. It sends a message to people. What we wear, it's important. It talks about in the Proverbs a woman who had the attire of an harlot. It doesn't describe, you know, the length of it or the tightness of it. It just says you know what a harlot wears, because they have a certain type of clothing. And so it's important. Our clothing is important. And this is what is noted here in this verse. So we see his robe. It talks about with a garment, clothed with a garment down to the foot. This is a long robe. very long robe, all the way to his feet. And the long robe is associated with the honour and dignity of kings. This wasn't a garment that would be worn by labourers, by people who had menial jobs. It would be impractical. You couldn't do your work with something around your feet. You'd have something a bit higher up. But those in the highest positions of honour, nobility, kings and princes, they didn't have to do menial labour. They had servants to do that. And they showed this by wearing long garments. It shows this is a king. This is no ordinary person. And the robe also indicates Christ's priestly office. And you see there's some similarities to what Aaron was to be adorned with, his holy garments. He had a robe along with other parts of his vestments there. And he had to wear these priestly garments. The priest, he couldn't just go in his everyday clothes. He had to adorn the ephod and all the rest of it and the robe. Then he was fit to minister. And likewise, Jesus, he is our great high priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And now in heaven, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ministers on our behalf within the veil, before God as our mediator. And you see his priestly garments that he's wearing here. And so you see the Lord Jesus. And notice also, just again with the length of this robe, he's covering his body up. He's not wearing shorts. He's not wearing stubbies, as comfortable as that type of clothing might be. He's covered up. And I think, you know, for us who live in a society and in an age where immodesty and nakedness is the norm, it's a good reminder to us that and we can learn from Christ that our clothing ought to cover up our flesh. These bodies are to be adorned and to be clothed, not to be displayed to the world. And yes, women are told to adorn themselves in modest apparel, but all of us ought to dress modestly and should do our part to keep our flesh covered. So there's the robe there, and then there's the girdle. It says there in the verse 13, and gird about the paps with a golden girdle. The paps, the breast, the chest there. And so this is a girdle that, again, the priest would wear. It was normally a girdle would be around your waist. You know, you'd have a belt there. But the priest, he'd have a high-up girdle. And It set them apart from different types of girdles. It allowed greater freedom of movement as he moved around. It displayed his dignity and majesty of the high priest. This girdle around his chest. You read about that girdle in Exodus 28 verses 6-8. But the Aaron's girdle had a golden thread in it, but here Christ's girdle is made entirely of gold, the metal of royalty. And so you see in these garments, you both see his kingly office, but also his priestly office in his vestments. So we see, first of all, his regal vestments, and then secondly, in verses 14 to 16, his resplendent visage. And there's a sevenfold description of Christ's appearance. And it's interesting how this is the only place in the New Testament that describes his appearance. Not once in the Gospels do we read about the physical characteristics of the Lord Jesus. Not once. And that is a remarkable thing. It says a lot about what he did and what he said, but not once does it describe his physical appearance. And I think that's for a reason. We're not to make artistic representations of the Lord Jesus. They are idols. They violate the second commandment. It's a false representation of him because we don't know what he looked like. Any picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lie because it does not accurately represent him. And moreover, it cannot display his deity. It can only display his humanity. It robs him of his deity. And we don't believe there should be any three-dimensional images of Christ or two-dimensional. There's lots of kids' books that have pictures of Jesus. I hope we've thrown them all out. We did throw them out some years ago. It's idolatry. and we're not to have images of him. And so, God didn't write us a book of pictures. He wrote us a book of words. He didn't say to John here, what thou seest, draw. No, he says, what thou seest, write in a book. Write the words of what you see. And that's what we have here. Okay, and so but here we have an insight into the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus in his glory. So his hair, first of all, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And again, this goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. Like the pure wool. And so what does the whiteness of his hair indicate? Well, there may be a reference here to his eternal nature. We understand that as people get older, their hair goes white, and it's an indication of age. And the Lord Jesus, God, is the Ancient of Days. His goings forth in Micah 5 verse 2 have been of old from everlasting. But some would object to seeing this as age, because white hair, for us at least, is a result of the curse. It's as we get older, the bodies don't produce colour in the hair anymore, and so we perhaps may not we couldn't apply that to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't grow old, and he doesn't weaken with infirmity and age, and so more likely this represents his sinless purity. Whiteness, it's purity, isn't it? Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whiteness of his head and his hair. Notice there's no crown on his head. There will be a crown later, but there's no crown in this first vision of the Lord Jesus. And then you come to his eyes. His eyes were as a flame of fire. A flame of fire. And you see again in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, his eyes as lamps of fire. His eyes as lamps of fire. What does this mean when his eyes are like fire? It speaks of Christ's omniscience, his omnipresence and judgment, how he sees. His eyes penetrate. They see beyond what we can see. They see the deepest, darkest recesses, even of our own hearts. His omnipresence, nothing is hidden, and his judgment, the piercing gaze of the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He searches even the heart, even the reins, the deepest parts of our beings, and he judges us accordingly. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? We can't hide from the Lord. His eyes are like a flame of fire. No thing and no one is hidden from his sight. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. You see in his letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:18, it describes him as the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. And he goes on, he says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience, etc. He knows, because his eyes are like a flame of fire. And also in verse 23, he says, all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give every one of you according to your works. And so it indicates his sight. He sees the hidden things of our hearts. They're hidden from men's view, but he sees them, and they'll be manifest on the day of judgment. And that ought to be a terrifying thought. to the unbeliever who does not have the blood of Jesus cleansing his sin. What a terrifying thought. Even the very thoughts of their hearts will be judged on that day, and they'll be judged for them. But to the righteous, it's a comforting thought that Jesus sees. He sees my heart. He sees my griefs and the trials I go through. He knows what I'm going through. He knows us better than we know ourselves. His eyes are a flame of fire. Are we willing to pray the prayer of Psalm 139, 23 and 24? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's not good enough for us to simply search our hearts. We're not going to do a thorough job. We need to say, God, you search my heart and see if there's any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be our prayer. And then we see his feet there in verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Feet like burning brass. Again, in Revelation 2:18, it says that his feet are like fine brass. And so it seems that Christ's feet here are bare. They're not shod with shoes. And that lines up with the priests in their ministering in the tabernacle. They were barefoot, it seems. Now, it's not, it doesn't explicitly say that in the books of Moses, that the priests were barefoot. But it's implied there. It mentions all their garments, says nothing about their shoes, nothing about footwear. And furthermore, it lines up with the idea that, for instance, when Moses met the Lord in Exodus 3, when he approached unto the Lord, God said, no, take off your shoes. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You don't wear shoes on holy ground. And so it seems that the priests, they would, in that holy place of the temple, they would minister in bare feet. But at any rate, his feet are like brass, and brass signifies strength. It's a very strong metal, very enduring metal. It's not like our feet. You know, you go walking on some rough ground, you're going to get some sore feet after a while. Our feet conform to the roughness of the ground, but the Lord's feet, they're brass. No, everything conforms to his feet. His feet does not conform to anything that he trods on. And so he's the strength of him. He has all power in heaven and earth. The strength of his feet. And brass signifies judgment. You know, the brazen altar. That's where the animals would be sacrificed for sin. And the sins of the people would be judged upon that altar. And you see brass throughout the scriptures, it's a metal of judgment. And we see this indicates the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength of his judgment, that he will trample down and he will trod down those who oppose him. It says that it talks about him trampling the winepress of God's wrath, Isaiah 63 verses 2 and 3. I've trodden the winepress alone. And also in Revelation 19:15, it says, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And pictures, it's blood. This is not grapes being trodden. This is people being trodden down and blood. It even says in that Isaiah 63 verse 2, his garments are red because they've been splattered from the trotting down the winepress of God's wrath. Oh, to be under the brazen feet of the Lord Jesus. What an awful thing. And his enemies will be made his footstool. They will be all put under his feet. Hebrews 10:13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. There's feet of strength and feet of judgment. And then his voice, it says, his voice as the sound of many waters. This hearkens to Ezekiel 43 verse 2. His voice was like a noise of many waters. You see all these parallels with the Old Testament prophets. You think of John. John was a man who spent most of his life around water. Yeah, he grew up in a fishing family. That was his trade. Now he lived on an island. But this sound, this was a roar of waters that he had never heard before. Just a roar of it. And it signifies the power and majesty of God's word. And we could perhaps think of some of the great waterfalls of the earth. Niagara Falls. And it's said that the sound of Niagara Falls can be heard from 80 kilometres away. The roar of it, the sound of many waters, just you can hear it from such a great distance. And this is what the voice of the Lord Jesus is likened to. Power and majesty. His word spake the universe into being. His word raises the dead. He sustains and upholds all things by the word of his power. The word of Christ. And so this is the God's word, and it's to be like a thundering of many waters. And when God's word is proclaimed, it should be with authority and power. It shouldn't be just whispered. It should be preached with power. It should be thundered to all the ends of the earth. That's the Great Commission, to the uttermost part of the earth. That roar should reverberate around this planet. It also teaches us we should not treat lightly or carelessly the word of God. This is a serious thing. It's a powerful, it's a majestic thing, the word of God. Those who do not heed the mighty word of God in this life will be judged by it in the next. It's the word of Christ that will judge them. And then in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Seven stars. And so these seven stars are explained in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And they're held in Christ's right hand. What are the angels? They could either be literal angels of the churches, over the churches, some ministering role there, or human messengers, which the Greek word angelos simply means messenger, such as pastors of the churches. And we'll look at that next week and try to sort of explain a little bit more of that next week. But the point is that we're looking at today, these are in Christ's right hand. And the right hand is the hand of strength and blessing and speaks of the protective hand of Christ over his churches. They're in his right hand, that powerful hand. And that should be a great comfort to believers, because what is in Christ's hand cannot be snatched away. It cannot be taken out of his hand. It says in John 10 verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's all believers who he gives to eternal life to are in his hand. They're eternally secure. But he holds the church. He lifts it up. He controls it. He protects it. It's in his right hand. And then you see in verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Sharp two-edged sword. Again, going back to the prophets, Isaiah 11, verse 4. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Talking about this weapon, this sword or rod going out of his mouth. And this was a long sword. Some call it a Thracian sword, having two edges. This wasn't a little dagger. This was a big sword used to slay people. And this is the word of Christ. It's called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, verse 17. His word is the sword of the Spirit. It's a sword. It's not a feather to tickle people and to tickle their ears. It's a sword. It's to prick and to pierce and to cut. And This symbol of the power of Christ's word is used throughout Revelation. It refers to this sharp sword with two edges, Revelation 2, verse 12 and verse 16, the sword of my mouth. In chapter 19 and verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And verse 21 of Revelation 19, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and they were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with which sword proceeded out of his mouth. This sword is put to use as you go through the book of Revelation. And so this is his word, and that the two-edged sword of God's word brings salvation to the humble, but judgment to the proud. It's got two edges. It cuts two ways, depending on the person and their response to it. It cuts to the heart, bringing conviction of sin and creating faith in the repentant by the gospel. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Two-edged sword, it pierces. It pierces. Have you felt that piercing in your heart? Has there been a time when that sword and God through his word just cuts you to the heart? And you saw your sin for the first time as God sees it. And did you fall upon your knees and cry out for mercy to God? That's what his sword does to the repentant. But it's also the weapon by which Jesus Christ will judge and slay his enemies. And we saw that in Revelation 19. But in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. What is mankind going to be judged by? The word of Christ, his word, his sword that goes out of his mouth. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's going to be awful to be on the wrong side of that sword. An awful thing. I liked what Matthew Henry said about this. He says, no heart is so hard, but it is able to wound it. No knot so closely tied, but it is able to cut it. It can divide asunder between the soul and the spirit, that is, between the soul and those sinful habits that by custom have become another soul or seem to be essential to it. It is a sword with two edges. It turns and cuts every way. There is an edge to make a wound and an edge to open a festered wound in order to its healing. There is no escaping the edge of this sword. If you turn aside to the right hand, it has an edge on that side. If on the left hand you fall upon the edge of the sword on that side, it turns every way. The sword out of his mouth. And then you come to the last part of verse 16. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His countenance, his face, his visage, like the sun. Now, John had a glimpse of this sight 60 years prior at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? And this was actually a preview of the coming of the Lord. That's what the purpose of the Transfiguration was. And so he actually had a vision of that. It says in Matthew 17, verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And he saw that way back then. Paul was blinded by this light on the road to Damascus, bright as the brightness. It was above the brightness of the sun. And so here you see Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the one who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in comparison to his light, every other light is nothing, is insignificant. And there is a lot of light in this chapter, in this vision. There's the light of the golden candlesticks. Then there's the light of the stars in his hand, but those lights They're nothing in comparison to the light of the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. That unapproachable light is just dazzling. The sun shining in its strength. So we see there in verses 14 to 16 his resplendent visage. What a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's astounding. What would your reaction be? Well, we see in verses 17 and 18 Christ's reassuring voice. And we see John's response in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He fell. It's not like John thought, you know what, it might be a good idea if I kneel down. I'm just going to find a soft patch of grass and it's not going to hurt my... He just dropped. He just dropped like a dead person, like he'd been shot through the head. He just collapsed. There was no strength in his legs. And that's the only applicable response here. It's the identical response of all those who beheld the glory of God, whether it's Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, whether it's the response of the those on the Mount of Transfiguration, whether it's Paul, they all fell. The glory of the Lord shone, and they dropped, they fell like dead men. Dead men. And I think this is a reminder of the need for reverence and godly fear when it comes to approaching unto the Lord Jesus, when it comes to our worship of him. And I believe in the day we live in, there's a clear lack of reverence in what's called worship today. People come to worship God in a casual, relaxed manner. But aren't they coming into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to render him praise, to hear his word? It's not a casual thing. It's not a relaxed thing. It's a fearful thing. There's a fellow who used to come to this church, and before he'd come to church, he'd stop off at McCafe and he'd get them to fill up his travel mug. Then he'd come into church with his travel mug and he'd be able to sip his double shot espresso during the sermon. Maybe he needed something to keep him awake or something. But I mean, really, you know, I think, is that really reverent? Is that really reverent? It's just a little bit casual, isn't it? And John's not here sipping anything as he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his face as like a dead man. And, you know, I think we need to have that proper response to the Lord Jesus. And we think about his glory and who he is, his holiness, our unworthiness. That's not a casual thing. And this same apostle, this John, he previously leaned on Jesus' breast. This is a disciple whom Jesus loved. And he leaned on his breast at that Last Supper. There was none closer to him. But he's not leaning on Jesus' breast now. It's a different relationship. Things have changed. His relationship with the glorified Christ was different to that of his state of humiliation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. He's the same Christ, and we still know him, but we know him in a different way. In a different way, and it's a reverential, a worshipful way that we come to him now. And you see his response there. He falls at his feet as a dead man. And then the Lord's words of comfort to John. And first of all, before he speaks, it says in verse 17, and he laid his right hand upon me. He laid his right hand upon me. That same right hand that holds those stars. But now he lays it upon John. That nail-scarred hand of Christ was extended to that trembling apostle to lift him up. And that the right hand is used to strengthen and uplift the fallen. You know, if you see someone fall, and you know, assuming you're right-handed, what do? You go to help them up with your strong hand, don't you? You go to lift them up. And that's, it's that hand, that right hand that lifts up. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The right hand of my righteousness. That's the hand that he sustains with, that he upholds, that he lifts us up with. And he did the same thing in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." He came and touched them. I'm sure it was with his right hand. But can you picture the Lord Jesus with that nail-scarred hand and John seeing that hand and just raising him up there? So he touches him and he laid his right hand upon him, and then he says, first of all, fear not, fear not. How many times did the Lord Jesus say that to the disciples? Fear not, fear not. He just had to keep reminding them. In John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He speaks peace to those who are troubled, to those who are fearful. Fear not, fear not. And then he says, I am the first and the last. Harkens back to verse 11. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And we talked about that there, the beginning and the end. He's everything. He's outside of everything. Eternity past, eternity future. And he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Verily, truly, truly. And so he identifies himself very clearly. He lives. He was dead, but this same Jesus who was dead is alive. That refutes the JWs. They say that Jesus wasn't so much resurrected, he was recreated as Michael the Archangel. No, Jesus, that same Jesus who died, rose again, and he lives and is alive forevermore. Forevermore, he'll never die again. That was once and for all. We die, our friends die, but he never dies. He never dies. And these are words of comfort to John. He says, Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. The keys of hell and of death. And because of his victory over the grave, through his resurrection, he now holds the power of those things. The devil doesn't have power of death anymore because Jesus was victorious. He has the keys. He has the keys, and he has those keys because of what he did, and something that only he could do. None of us could have obtained those keys. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so you have both hell and you have death. Death is the condition, hell is the place, the grave we might call it, and Christ has power over them both. He has power over them. It's by him that the graves will open at his voice. The righteous will go to everlasting life and the unrighteous to everlasting torment. The hour is coming, John 5, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Because he has the keys. He has authority. It's by him we enter into eternal life, or by him we are cast to eternal damnation. That means we need to get right with him, the one who holds the key. And so death for the believer holds no fear because Jesus has the keys to death. How could we fear something that Jesus has the keys to? But you know, there's also a reminder here in the words of Jesus that it's not for man to choose when we die. He has power over death. The people who talk about euthanasia say, well, it's up to man. It's up to us. We should have the right to choose when we die. And this fellow who goes over to Switzerland, David Goodall, I think he was 104, and they're all praising him. What a man. He went over and killed himself. It's what an act of rebellion against the God who graciously granted him life. That's utter rebellion against God. Jesus, he is the one who has the keys of death, and it's up to him when we live, and it's up to him when we die. He has the key. And so to just wrap things up, what a vision of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of him and his glory. Because the world, and sadly many professing believers, have a flawed view of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they think, especially around Christmas time, they think of him as this little helpless baby and all the nativity scenes, and that's how they view him, this helpless little baby. Or if you go to the, you know, to these churches that have images of Jesus, they have these really effeminate idols and pictures of Jesus. A lot of these, you know, the Renaissance artists, they really made Jesus look very effeminate. He's not effeminate. There's nothing in what we just read that's effeminate in the slightest. He's a warrior. He's a king. He's a sword coming out of his mouth. And people see these representations and they have a false view of Christ. They're not falling at his feet as dead people. And so we need to have this idea and this concept of Jesus in our hearts and minds. This is the true Christ. And John's vision presents him as the almighty king of the universe before whom all must bow. All must bow. That's the Jesus. That's the Jesus who they're going to behold. Okay, and so many people live in fear today. They live in fear of troubles, fear of financial problems, fear of sickness, fear of death, fearing lots of things. Yet they do not fear the one whom they ought to fear. There's one they ought to fear. It's not death or anything else. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And those who fear God need fear nothing else. He says, fear not. John was full of fear, but that fear was soon taken away. Soon taken away. Have you come? Have you come like John to him for righteousness, for salvation and peace? Has his hand of comfort been laid upon your head? Has his blood washed your sins away? Have you fallen before him voluntarily? If you have yielded yourself to him, there is nothing more to fear in this life or the next. Or the next. Nothing to fear. We'll all fall before him. And if you don't do it by choice now, you will do it by constraint later. Every knee shall bow. I choose to do it now, by choice, willingly. You know, there's many things, and though there are many things that might discourage us in this life, the assurance that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore will sustain us through them all. Will sustain us through them all. That was what kept Job going. I know my Redeemer liveth. I know. And as the hymn writer put it, I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy this blessed assurance gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. What joy to know that Jesus lives. You know, and there's a lot that might discourage us in this world. We look at what's going on the news. You see what the Irish have decided, that it's okay to murder little babies in the womb. That's awful. That could get you down. And you look at the state of our own nation and sodomy being praised and glorified. You look at our leaders who have no interest in God. You look at the state of churches and so many just turning aside to go contemporary and to please the world. And there's just so few left. And you look at all these things and that you could become discouraged. But there's one thought that will revive us and will give us comfort and courage. And it's this thought that the Lord Jesus gave to John. It's that I am he that liveth and was dead. I am alive forevermore. Fear not. I'm still alive. It's the same Jesus who made the worlds. It's the same Jesus who, while he walked this earth, he calmed the storm. He raised the dead. He healed the sick and he conquered death. He rose from the dead. And now that same Jesus is exalted above all authority on heaven and earth. There's nothing too hard for him. If Jesus lives, how could we be discouraged? How could anything go against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? And it's that same thought, and I'll finish with these verses in Hebrews 12. The same thought that the writer of Hebrews impressed to his readers, who were perhaps a little prone to become disheartened and question their choices and so on. He said, no, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's where we're to be looking. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If you're looking at everything else around, going on around you, you're going to sink. Just like Peter sank when he saw the winds boisterous and he started sinking. But you look to him. You consider him, the author and finisher. You see that he's sitting in the right hand of the throne of God. You won't be wearied. You won't faint in your minds. Let's pray.